So Philippians chapter 1, if you haven't got a Bible, just follow along with me. I'm going to read from verse 27. This morning we begin a new sermon series. We've finished off Ezra and Nehemiah, and we're beginning in Philippians this morning. So this passage gives us a little bit of a taste for the content of the letter, leads us a little bit into the sermon as well. But most of all, what this passage is doing for us is giving us this opportunity in the service to come back to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to remember how much we need Him and to look to Him. So, reading from verse 27, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear from you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him, bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen." The historical context, or some of the historical context, to the book of Philippians, our brother Alan's going to read from verses 1 to 40.
Acts 16. "Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in number daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they came up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. This is the word of God.
Philippians 1, 1 to 2. So the sermon worksheets up the back. We've got them for different ages: 5 to 6, 6 to 7, and 5 to 6, 7 to 8, and 9+. Please make use of them if you'd like to. On screen, I'm going to bring up a map, which will help us just in terms of placing ourselves. Because as we know, these are real events at a real moment of history. And Philippi is a real place. So I'm going to highlight that on the map in a moment. And then we're going to read just verses 1 and 2 this morning. Just to give us a little idea of where Philippi is, so you see, the Apostle Paul had a number of missionary journeys. This is the second one, and originally on the second journey, he was in this part of part of the world here called Asia Minor back then. But maybe some of the boys and girls know which country that is today. Which country is that today? Maybe we need some of the young adults to answer the question. That is Turkey today. So that was the plan. Paul was going to be there, but then God had other plans and led him to Philippi there. And so Philippi now brings them to Europe. So this is when the gospel first goes to Europe. And later, after these missionary journeys, Paul will be in Rome. It'll bring him to Rome, and from Rome, he's going to write this letter to the Philippians. Let's read Philippians 1, just verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, now that I've asked the boys and girls a question, maybe I should ask the young people a question, and just to see how well your schooling's been going. I don't know if you guys have heard of the Battle of Actium. The Battle of Actium. Well, in 31 BC, the Battle of Actium took place. The battle was a culmination of over 10 years of rivalry between Mark Antony and Octavian following the assassination of Julius Caesar. And this pivotal battle brought an end to that civil war. And Octavius, he was the one who was victorious, and he became known as Caesar Augustus. And it was from that moment, after that battle, that the Roman Empire, one of the greatest empires in the history of the world, was born. And then after that war, many of the war vets settled in a place called Philippi. Philippi had a long history. It went all the way back to the father of Alexander the Great, and Alexander the Great's father was named Philip. And so the history begins sort of there. But now post-Actium, Philippi became a massive RSL, if you like. And as a result of all these veterans coming back, and there was a bit of direct policy, I think, as well, to actually bring them back there. Anyway, whatever the case, this place of Philippi became a bit of a mini Rome. All these Roman veterans settling there, and so most of them were Roman citizens. Most spoke Latin instead of Greek, and the city looked like Rome. And then they worshipped the Roman gods as well as the local deities as well. The culture of this war vet city was just thoroughly Roman, not Greek like the nearby cities. There wasn't even a Jewish synagogue. According to rabbinic tradition, 10 men were required as a quorum to form a Jewish synagogue. But there weren't enough Jewish men in that city to form a synagogue, so it seems. And so it was to this city of Philippi that Paul stopped on his second missionary journey. Although that wasn't the original plan, as I mentioned, originally Paul was heading to Bithynia, present-day Turkey, in the north of the country there. God had other ideas. In Acts 16:9 it said, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And so they did." As teacher and scholar Sinclair Ferguson puts it, one afternoon around 20 years after the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth, a small group of travelers made their way in a northwesterly direction from the port of Neapolis, where they had recently landed from Troas. They journeyed, presumably on foot, for a further 10 miles or so along the great Roman road called the Via Ignatia until they came to the city of Philippi. This group included Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, maybe some others. Since there was no synagogue, they went to a place by the river, and they found people there gathering in prayer. And it was there that Paul began to preach the good news, and it was there that the first convert, Lydia, came to Christ. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what Paul had said, and she embraced Jesus Christ as her Savior. That was the beginning of the church in Philippi. Later they bumped into a slave girl who was exploited for her fortune-telling. She put her faith in Christ as well. We read about, you know, some opposition was stirred up as a result. Because, you know, these Romans were parochial. They don't want anyone messing with their customs. And so Paul and Silas end up in jail. But, you know, that didn't stop their missionary heart, did it? They were singing and praying and ministering. And they shared the gospel with the jailer. And he came to faith as well. So a lot happened in that city. The church was built by God. And at some point, the missionary team moves on. And then some years later, Paul writes a letter to this church. The date of the letter is probably 61-62 AD, and it was written from a prison cell in Rome. That's where Paul was at the time. Hence, this letter is known as one of the prison epistles. So that's a bit of the historical context to help us understand the placing of the letter. Now this morning, what we're focusing on is actually the introduction to the letter. Just the first two verses. And that might seem a bit strange to you this morning. A sermon on the introduction to a letter. You might be thinking, well, that's a bit strange. Let's go on and get on to the real stuff, the substance of the letter. But don't be deceived by this introduction. Now, this introduction, of course, does follow a bit of a first century pattern, because in the first century, many of the letters just began with three words: who is from, who is to, and a word of greeting. So it does reflect that custom, but Paul, writing by the Holy Spirit, doesn't just engage in some standard formality. Far from it. This is not a cookie-cutter approach. You know that every New Testament letter is distinctive. Every introduction to a New Testament letter is distinctive, thoughtful, and informative. In this case, we're going to see how the opening to the letter brings us back to some fundamental Christian teachings. This introduction just brings us back to the basics this morning. It's very much about Christ Jesus, who you'll notice is mentioned three times. Specifically, this opening reminds us we belong to Christ. And so the first thing we see this morning is the letter is from the servants of Christ Jesus. The letter is from the servants of Christ Jesus. Usually we end our letters telling people who it's from, but they began them by telling who it's from. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Timothy is mentioned. That's not surprising. Timothy, he was part of the missionary team. He must have had a strong relationship with the church as well, because he's the one that's also going to visit them soon, 2:19. And he seems to be well-loved by their congregation. No surprises to see him addressed as well. What is surprising, though, is what is not said. there's no mention of Paul's apostleship. You see, usually, if you've read all the introductions in this past week, which you probably haven't, and neither have I, usually Paul actually begins his letters by referencing his apostleship. Only four times he doesn't. Three of those to the Macedonian churches. And this is the only time when Paul opens a letter without any distinction from the co-worker. Normally there's a distinction, whether that's apostle or some other title. There's normally a title that distinguishes him from the co-worker, but not here. So what's going on? Well, one thing scholars point to is the warm relationship Paul had with the Macedonian churches. And this will come out clearly in the letter. You can look at verse 8, for example. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. He has such a warm relationship with this church. And so there may be a hint of this warmth in the opening as well, because Paul, he just didn't feel the need to have to emphasize his apostleship in other situations, yet to pull it out, to remind them of his calling and to remind them of his authority. He didn't have to do that here. There's a good relationship here. So that's probably a reason, but there's also another. Notice what is emphasized. They are servants of Christ Jesus. Servanthood is emphasized because that's what they needed to hear. See, for all the positives of this church, they have their blind spots. It seems they struggled with self-centeredness, selfishness, and that revealed itself in different frictions coming out. Now, Paul, we read of some of that in chapter 2. There's more of it at the end of chapter 2. There's a bit more of it in chapter 4. As one commentator, Dennis Johnson, puts it, such rivalries and misunderstandings jeopardize the Philippians' unity. The members of this otherwise wonderful church were not jumping for joy at the prospect of being slaves, which is precisely the way Paul unapologetically characterized himself and Timothy. It's a very intentional introduction, you see. Every word matters. They're servants. Now here's an interesting question. Would we begin a letter by telling people that we are servants of Christ Jesus? How does that sit with you and with me? Does it feel harsh and uninviting to be a servant? See, in the first century, these servants, they varied in their status. Some of them actually managed estates. Some of them owned their own property. Some of them had good jobs. But the universal truth was they were owned by another, and they owed their master total allegiance. So when Paul says he and Timothy are servants of Christ Jesus, he is saying that they are the property of Christ Jesus. He's emphasizing humility and lowly service. There's nothing glamorous about it. Hence, it doesn't feel very inviting, does it? 2,000 years on. This morning you might even be thinking, well, that's the last thing I want to be, is someone's servant. Because after all, we know our culture well, don't we? The culture we're in, maybe just like a bit back then, we want to be the masters. Henley's poem Invictus summarizes the spirit of the age. The poem goes, I am the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. That's really in the driving force behind our culture nowadays, isn't it? In other words, no one will tell us what to do or how to live. Boys and girls, do you ever go to mum and dad and ask mum and dad, what can I do to be more obedient? Have you ever had that conversation lately? Maybe not. Because it's not a conversation we want to have by nature in our sinful nature. We want to be the boss. We want to be the king. And our little two-year-old at the moment is sort of certainly making his presence felt in the household as he calls out the orders, because that's what we want to do. However, if we think a bit more deeply, we realize that everyone is someone's slave or servant in some way, shape, or form. The greedy person who rips someone off is a slave to money. The person consumed with their appearance might be a slave to acceptance by others or recognition by others. So the question is not whether we are servants. The question is, who will you serve and who will I serve? This opening reminds us there is nothing better than to serve Jesus Christ. And so the second thing we see is that this letter is to the saints in Christ Jesus. Who are you? Who am I? I haven't got a touch of dementia, but I'm asking an identity question. Who are you? Who am I? Answering these questions helps us to make sense of life. It gives us guidance for our daily living when we answer these questions. And in a way, our identity determines who exercises rulership over our life. The Bible is full of these identity statements. For example, we are a creature. We are male or female. We are child. Maybe parent. We are son or daughter. We are child of God. We are disciples. And the list goes on. There's a lot. The Bible is full of these identity statements which give shape to who we are and what's important and what drives us. In the address to this letter, we get a very important identity statement. Or two, actually. Did you hear it? To all the saints in Christ Jesus, wrote Philippi. God's people here are addressed as saints. When we hear that word saint, of course, we often think of someone who's super good, and that might be someone who, they might give their place at the front of the queue to you, and you say, oh, you're a saint. Or sometimes we think of those who are super duper good and might even put saint before their name. But what does the Bible mean when it says to all the saints? Well, here, essentially, it means to be set apart. To be set apart. Another word the Bible uses for that is the word holy. It means to be set apart. So it's not so much looking at internal stuff. It's more looking at our relationship to God. Our outward belonging to God. Christians are not saints because they are so good, but because they are brought into a new relationship. And it's a new relationship we read here in Christ Jesus. So here's the next big identity statement. It's the ultimate identity statement for the Christian. In Christ Jesus. This is Paul's favorite way to refer to a Christian, as someone who is in Christ Jesus. In the book of, in the letter to Philippians, he'll refer to being in Christ Jesus some 20 times. And from many different angles, in many different ways. But at the core, the meaning of the phrase is this, that we share in all Christ has accomplished. In Christ Jesus means we have everything that he has accomplished. Think about that for a moment. If you are in Christ Jesus, his perfect life was for you. His rejection was for you. His suffering on the cross in the darkness, suffering the wrath of God and crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is for you. His death is for you. His resurrection, new life, is for you. The ascension to heaven, to the place of all authority at God's right hand, is for you and me who are in Christ Jesus. See, at its core, and to be in Christ is to be joined to Him, united to Him, and united to all His blessings. How good is that? So there is nothing better than to be a servant of Christ Jesus, because actually, as His servant, we have it all. Under this Master, we are rich beyond measure. The ultimate in life is to be in Christ, joined to Him. So don't be deceived by all the fake ID going around. It's very easy for us to look for identity in the things of this world. But none of these identities ever deliver, do they? They always leave you empty, ripped off, and they never fulfill the promises they make. If your job becomes your identity, it'll leave you unhappy and wrecked by trying to put in the perfect performance. If your marriage is your reason for existence, then you'll expect your spouse to be perfect, a burden they cannot bear, and you'll ruin it. And the list goes on. Whatever we make our ultimate identity, if it's not Christ, it's going to get us into trouble. In contrast, what we have in Christ is eternal, satisfying, joy-producing, and real. The letter's going to go on about this in so many beautiful ways. Boys and girls, what do you want to do when you grow up? Follow Christ. See, that's the number one thing. That's the ultimate. That's most important. Now, before I go on to the greeting, there's also a phrase here, overseers and deacons. So I'll just mention a few words about that. In preparing the sermon, you start writing about overseers and deacons and you realize, oh, there's a sermon right there in itself. So I'm just going to keep it very brief. but it is important to take note of this. It is significant, actually. No other letter actually does this, to address the overseers and the deacons. Commentators aren't actually sure why they are addressed specifically, but that they are addressed is actually important, for it makes a significant statement about church structure. Namely, it highlights two important offices or roles that ought to exist in every church. First, there's the overseers. The term simply refers, using that term overseers as opposed to say bishop as the King James has it, using the term overseer relates to the function. The overseer simply oversees. Now we also know from Acts 20 that overseer and elder are used interchangeably. And you'll notice it's not just about one bishop overseeing everything. There's a plurality of overseers here in this one church in Philippi. And then there's the deacons. Now the Greek word for deacon is diakonos. And in some contexts the word is translated as servant. So in Mark 10:43 it says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant or deacon. So there's a sense in which everybody can be a deacon, because everybody can be a servant. But here, it's different, isn't it? Because here, with the overseers, it's talking about an official role. And that's why this phrase is important for church structure. Because too often, we can see the office of deacon being minimized. Either churches, can be done by churches either saying, well, we're all servants and doesn't matter about the official role of deacon, or it can be minimized by churches who think the office of deacon is lesser than the elder. But it's not. And so here they are addressed with the overseers. Now the final thing to notice in this introduction is Christian blessing, grace and peace. The readers, or should I say the church of Philippi, share in grace and peace. the average person you bump into on the street, and if you get into a conversation about Christianity, generally people think Christianity is just another one of the religions, don't they? They think, oh, well, it's just like, you know, five pillars of Islam or eightfold path of Buddhism, and then you got Christianity. Yep, do a few things, and then you'll eventually, you know, score enough points to get in. Often that's the way people sort of understand how Christianity works. They understand it as a works-based religion, don't they? But it's very different, actually, to every other religion. So when I have these conversations with people, I say, well, hang on. Christianity is actually very unique. It's very different to every other religion, because as far as I know, every other religion is all works-based. It's all about what you do, what you bring to the table. But we know that's not the case. We know it's not about what we do. It's about what God does. Now, before I look at the blessings then, notice then the source of blessing here. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God is referred to as Father because that's the relational intimacy we have with God, and Jesus Christ has Lord in front because he is our King and we give him allegiance, and the role of the Holy Spirit is likely assumed. But the key thing to notice here is, that I want to bring out here, is the direction of the blessing. Every other religion is what we try and bring to God, but here the direction of the blessing is from top down. It's what God brings to us, and that's the good news. Heaven comes down. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. If you embrace Christ, you have every spiritual blessing. That's amazing. Because you can come to near the end of your, you can come to a point in life and look back and say, well, I've really stuffed up. Well, the good news of Jesus Christ is that at that moment in time, you can turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and you can be right with God. You don't need to spend another 10 years trying to score enough points to you know, fix up the past. As the song goes, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Now there are two blessings in particular mentioned here. Paul ditches the usual word most conventional letters contained at the time, which was greetings. And they just said greetings. He ditched that, replaced it with grace and peace. Now, the Greek word grace looks a little bit like the word for greetings. But he also added another word in, peace. And so grace, we know what grace is, don't we? Refers to God's unmerited favor to us in the coming of Christ. Unmerited, unmerited, undeserved. God didn't save us again because we tipped the scales in our favor. Far from it. We know this problem of sin's too big. If we're going to be real about it, we know. We can't pay for our sin. I mean, even if we could start paying for our sin, the moment you start paying for some sins 20 years ago, well, today you start sinning again. So how are you going to pay for those ones? It's like, we can't do it. The chasm between us and God is too big, the Bible shows. The debt is too big and it's growing every day. We cannot do what we need to do to please a holy God. So we need God to give us what we don't deserve. And he does. He does that in Christ. 2 Corinthians 8:9, don't you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, so that you through his poverty might be rich. Take heart if you're not good enough. Because none of us are. Good news is God bridges the gap in Christ. And as a result of Christ, then, we may have peace. Peace. By adding the word peace, Paul no doubt evokes that rich Hebrew word of, you know, shalom, peace, from the Hebrew. That refers to spiritual wholeness and prosperity. At its heart, there's reconciliation with God. See, when someone hurts you, you don't just move on, do you? There needs to be reconciliation. Neither does God just move on with all the sins we commit before Him. Our sin rightly invokes His anger. And so there must be reconciliation with God. But of course, that's what He provides in His Son, who atones for sin. So the Prince of Peace comes, enters the world, so that we may have peace. So you see, there's two beautiful words. They bring us to the heart of the Christian message. There are many others that the Bible uses, of course, but here's two beautiful ones. What a way to start a letter. And it's a good reminder to the church in Philippi that this is what they shared in Christ. It says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace. So this letter has the whole congregation in view. The blessings which take us to the heart of the Christian message are blessings that every believer in Philippi shared. You see, later in the letter, the congregation will be called to unity. And here's a bit of a taster of it now. They all share in grace and peace. Not just some. They all did. It's very easy to reduce the all to some. See, we might say to ourselves, well, I have unity with some of the saints. And I appreciate some of the saints. And some. It's very easy in church life to have a party spirit, rivalries, or to be proud. But the opening to the letter does away with all that rubbish. It reminds us that we all share in Christ. And as fellow sharers in Christ, we share in grace and peace. And that's what matters. That's the heart of it. And so then in conclusion, what a beautiful introduction to the letter. These are not just a few formalities to get through. No, they set the stage and give a taste of what's to come. We have a sense of what's really important and what really unifies. Namely, all that we have in Christ and the blessings of salvation. We belong to Him by the grace of God. And this letter will go on to highlight that wonderful news of grace. At the same time, we also have a strong sense of who we are called to be and what we're called to do. Namely, we are His servants. Looking out for number one is not an option. This letter will go on to deal with the problem of selfishness. It'll call us to greater allegiance, which ironically will lead to greater joy and freedom. Funny, isn't it? Greater allegiance to Christ, greater joy and freedom. And so we're left with no doubt that Christ Jesus is the one we want to belong to. Take on as our identity. Be blessed by and serve. Amen.